The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in our studies this morning in Genesis chapter 41. We are addressing verses 1 through 8. Page 4 of our notes. All right, it's the believer priest's responsibility and incumbent upon them to test the spirits of the truth of the communication of the truth of Bible doctrine. How we are able to do so is by ensuring that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we are all indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. This occurs at the point of salvation, saving faith, and at that point in time, we're also filled with God the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is permanent, is for eternity. The filling is conditional. It's conditioned based on personal sin in the life and whether or not one addresses those sins through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, or they do not. When one engages in personal sin, they are, if you will, out of fellowship with the Father. The filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is neutralized in its capacity, and they are in a state of carnality. You are operating then completely alone under the natural man on your own. To get back in fellowship in our prayer confession to God. He is faithful just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers, for believers, so that they can escape any state of experiential carnality and be in a state of spirituality and hence filled with God the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9 is the mechanics of Ephesians 5:18, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's in this capacity then that one can discern the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. It's essential in regard to interpretation of Bible doctrine, a very principle that we're actually dealing with in example in our studies in the book of Genesis at this point in time in our history. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for your person, essence, and attributes, your omnipotence to protect us in regards to our own positive volition, to see to our volitional needs of being seekers of you by enlightening us to the truth of Bible doctrine through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask once again this morning that you will so do this in our capacity here in Bible class. All this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here in the narrative, we're still dealing with Joseph, who has been kidnapped by the brothers and sold off in slavery in Egypt. One thing that is unique and a central theme, if you will, revolving around the narrative of Joseph is the application and associations with dreams as they occur in his life and others around him in that respect. Once again, we see another dream of which he is called upon eventually to interpret. This is a fourth dream in a series of dreams that have been otherwise revealed in regards to Joseph's life. The first one in regards to his own person, the family bound down to him, a doctrinal reason for his reversionistic brothers to hate him even more so in regards to his person. And his dad even taking issue with him in that regards, Jacob. And then the dreams of the chief wine steward and the chief chef in regards to Pharaoh's palace in that regards. And he being there, perfect timing, oh what luck, he happened to be there so he could interpret for them in regards to their dreams. And now we see he will be involved here in regards to a dream that Pharaoh himself has, which will be the catalyst in his interpretation in regards to exalting Joseph from some 13 years of undeserved suffering, being enslaved, and at least 2 years plus some of being in prison, even though he is not guilty of anything in regards to these things, and finally being exalted to be in a position and role so that his dream that he had will come to fulfillment on his behalf. All right, so here in chapter 41, dealing with verses 1 through 8 as a block, let's go ahead and reread these verses here. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing over or upon the Nile. And lo, verse 2, behold, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, heifers, females, sleek in appearance and fat of flesh, literally. And they grazed in the marsh grass, the fertile grass land that obviously is next to the Nile, accompanies the Nile. In verse 3, then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, these ugly in appearance and thin or gaunt in flesh. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. In verse 4, also the dream takes an unexpected turn. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. Verse 5, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain or heads of grain came up on a single stalk, plump, fat, and good. Verse 6, then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. Verse 7, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, a dream. Verse 8, now it came about in the morning that his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So just pick up point one here. The scene fast forwards to the end of 2 full years. Literally translated into Hebrew, the end of 2 years of days. 2 years, shani, of days, yom. Shana, yom. To the Hebrew language here, 2 years of days personifies the dragging on of time that Joseph experienced in prison since the butler's exoneration that ended chapter 40. Remembering back, after Joseph interpreted the butler's dream, the good news that he would be acquitted and restored to his previous office, Joseph took advantage of the situation to place a request to the butler to remember him before Pharaoh because he was innocent in regards to being in prison, and the whole ordeal obviously stinks of criminal activity that surrounded his life and the reason the position it is in. And as it was, as chapter 40 ended, the butler, after celebrating being acquitted and restored to his office, immediately forgot Joseph. And so Joseph, obviously part of the kind of self-induced misery that he brought upon himself, now is in wonderment whether or not the butler would ever remember the dream. And he has to sit there in prison for 2 full years after the fact before the scenario now that we are being presented with occurs, and he is released from his captivity in this respect. And 2 years in the hole, as we would say, the well, the cistern, the tower dungeon, is a endless amount of time, especially when you're there personally dealing with it minute by minute and hour by hour over some 720 days. So the language here captures that, which is kind of cool. So for 2 years, Joseph had the humdrum responsibility of being chief turnkey, if you will, the prison. He was given that authority and freedom. But time just drags on and drags on. But out of the clear blue, unsuspected by him, God intervenes once again on his behalf and finally fulfills his desire of being released. So three, now isagogically, the historical account associated with our biblical account. During this time, the power of dominant reign over Egypt had been transferred from Pharaoh, from the Pharaoh Amenhotep the first to his son Sesostris the first. As we've been through all this in the introduction to both of these chapters, 40 and 41, 42. So four, though they co-reigned until Amenhotep's death around 1657-56 B.C., which places him around the second year of the famine that will occur some 7 years from this point in time. The son was declared Pharaoh, king of Egypt, as he's referred to in verse 46. Again, these subtleties that you're able to capture in regards to seeing the depth of what's being written, as Moses recorded first in chapter 40 of the Pharaoh upon Joseph's incarceration and during his time with Potiphar, was Amenhotep the first, referred to as a king. The father and son co-reigned during their period of time. Obviously, the son was old enough in that regard. That's part of what was able to unravel, historians are able to unravel and harmonize the scriptures with the external history in regards to the Egyptian dynasties, finally coming to recognize that these rulers that they had records of in regards to Egypt, the pharaohs, etc., many of these engaged in co-reigning with one another, the northern and southern regions of Egypt, at the same point in time, and hence was able to consolidate the years down in regards to the dynasties as they actually occurred. And as it is, the world is always trying to prove themselves right, and they go against what the Bible actually teaches. If archaeologists and historians would follow the scriptures and do their investigation, they'd probably make a lot faster headway, and they'd obviously would be more accurate. But anyway, here we recognize there was a co-reign between Amenhotep the first, and he was referred to by Egypt by Moses in chapter 40 as the king and Pharaoh. Here he reverses the word order in regards to his son Sesostris, first calling him Pharaoh, then king, obviously recognizing that he took over the dominant position of power between the two co-reigning in that respect. One got the basic ultimate glory and recognition of Pharaoh, even though the other, more like a prince, if you will, at that time, but would be regarded on equal footing as far as society goes as to authority over them, his son Sesostris the first. So just those small things that we pick up on as we go through here. 5, ultimate intentions for this transfer of power was alluded to in the attempted coup letter written by the father to his son, introduced in our introduction, chapters 40 to 42, in the words, as I recall them here, before the courtiers had heard, I would hand over to you the kingdom, recognizing that there was intentions, obviously, for the father to hand down the reign, ultimate reign to his son, to take over in charge, be in charge of the business now, and the father would kick back in retirement, but obviously still part of the business. Before I had sat with you as to advise you, that would be his new role. So the coup occurred before the transition of power occurred. Now this transition has occurred over this 2 years that Joseph is in the dungeon in the house around this, as it's called, the tower dungeon. And obviously this is all about God's timing in regards to who's in charge of Egypt and Joseph gaining audience with that particular individual. So 6, Joseph has now been in Egypt and slave some 13 years, dating verse 1 here of chapter 41, circa 1665 B.C. So 7, now at God's timing, Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing by the Nile, or over the Nile, upon the Nile. 8, the dream is recorded in our verses, is presented here from the author's perspective. In other words, Moses tells the story of the dream. He narrates the dream. 9, later in verses 17 and following, it will then be recounted in the first person as a direct quote by Pharaoh. And Moses records in that fashion. And on the surface, it may seem what redundant, but there's more to it than catches the eye. And that is verse point 10 here. Moses prefixes the account of the dream here in the first part of the chapter before he gives Pharaoh's direct account to give the reader opportunity to analyze it beforehand. That is, here it kind of serves to challenge one's doctrinal acuity, how sharp one is in paying attention, and whether or not one's in fellowship as they go along and study the scriptures in and of themselves. So this brings us about then to an underlying doctrine that is associated with these dreams that we have started to deal with to a certain degree in our in our studies here. And that is point 11. In other words, with the example of exegetical interpretation given by Joseph in the preceding dreams by the butler and chef, can the student of God's word unravel its meaning on their own? We saw how Joseph interpreted the first dream of the butler in that interpretation. The student is able to exegete that verse and recognize the symbolisms and have the interpretation as is otherwise communicated by Joseph to the butler through that process. Part of the hermeneutics in regards to studying the scriptures is exegesis. The second dream, it wasn't quite that easy. The recognition that the chef was going to not only be found guilty and killed, but that he is going to be decapitated and impaled. And then, obviously, his head and body out for fodder for the carrion birds at the time. There was no real clear exegetical means to see how Joseph came about with that interpretation. And what we have underwriting all these dreams is the three essential elements needed for interpretation, to correctly interpret the Scripture. The Scripture, the Bible, is not some book of academia that it, obviously, first and foremost, it takes a genius or whatever to figure it out. But it cannot be understood in regards to its spiritual teaching and the revelation of God and what He's actually saying in regards to His plan through the normal processes of human energy, the human brain. It takes a spiritual apparatus, a spiritual intercession, and a certain protocol in order to correctly interpret the Scriptures. And what we have here under writing these dreams is the three essential ingredients you need to interpret Scripture. And the first one is exegesis, as I showed you in regards to the first dream with the butler. How I was able to exegete that verse. Well, look, this is what this one, this symbolizes. This symbolizes life, etc., etc. The second one, I was lost on how Joseph could figure that out in regards to the words that was used. That is illustrative of divine inspiration. Divine inspiration is God superintending the thinking of the interpreter, putting a deeper meaning to the common word, and it could, is done with information obviously that one may not even be privy of, but God supernaturally induces that thinking and inspiration in that regards. The entire Bible is divinely inspired. Is verbal plenary inspiration. The Bible is complete and whole in regards to God's revelation and word of being completely accurate and truthful. And God inspired certain men throughout history who are apologetic to doctrine that applied the third principle, essential ingredient necessary to interpret God's revealed will and put it down in pen and paper in regards to this. And that's now what this dream illustrates. And that's the gap system, the grace apparatus perception, the very principle and doctrine that our local church, before every Bible class, reminds the believer priest the importance of applying that principle in regards to understanding the Scriptures in and of themselves. And that is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who all prophecy, passive and active, both, is borne along by God the Holy Spirit. And it is He that is given to us, as we had read, to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth. It is He that activates and causes the spirituality, if you will, in regards to our very approach to the Scriptures in our very life as it operates, as He operates in conjunction with our human spirit, which is a new element, characteristic given to us at the point of birth. All men are born in the world dichotomous, a two parts, simply of soul and body. We're born spiritually dead. That's due to the infraction of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. And they lost their human spirit because of their disobedience to God and sin. And how you are able to regain that human spirit and become trichotomous, of which Adam and Eve were originally created as such, is through your salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And the new man, as it's also called, human spirit, the new self, is created in righteousness and set apart for the truth. And by all of our studies that we've looked at in regards to the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, they operate in tandem with one another. God the Holy Spirit brings about the new birth, the imparting and giving of the human spirit to the individual believer. And then it operates in conjunction with, correlation with, interfaced with, if you will, in regards to the believer being in fellowship and out of fellowship. That's the way all that works. Beyond that, you have to go talk to somebody else. I can't give you much more on that. So here we have the principle of gap. Now, is being introduced. So when we come to Bible class, understand that all three of these elements are constantly working in a sound, adjusted local church. Exegesis has been appropriated by the communicator and utilized in regards to his studies and is brought out to the congregation. Divine inspiration is involved as insight is given and the thinking is superintended. How many times have I blatantly and humbly said, I don't know how I was able to figure out some of this stuff in the Bible apart from the fact that I was in fellowship and God just directed my thinking. He helped me figure it out, see, in that regards. And then, obviously, that's made possible because of gap, because we're willing to be filled with God the Holy Spirit when we study the truth of doctrine. And if you do not allow God the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and direct you into the truth in this capacity, then you will end up distorting the Scripture in some form or fashion, if not outright rejected. So, all this is incorporated in regards to these dreams. And the very principle that we deal with, we apply, is cool to see it in action by Joseph himself, and how Moses is able to bring this out in regards to the narrative that he brings about with respect to these dreams. So 12, going on here, back to our text, one commentary, Dillman, says that based on the known Egyptian symbols contained within the dreams, that Pharaoh's Egyptian council should have been able to make good sense of their meanings. The symbolism is fairly straightforward. Now, obviously, we may not read ahead, and we know because of the interpretations recorded for us what they mean. But apart from that, just a cursory read over it, being in fellowship before one got to the interpretation, one can come to a pretty basic but accurate meaning of this dream, these dreams that Pharaoh has in this regards. But here, Pharaoh calls upon the wisest and most religious of his staff in regards to being Pharaoh. And point 13, yet they draw a complete blank. Why is that? Even though it seems so simple on the surface of figuring this out. And that's our verse 8. No one could interpret them for Pharaoh. And that is because they were unbelievers. They did not have access to God the Holy Spirit in His filling role under the gap system to interpret this. Understand, yes, what we're dealing with in these dreams are prophetic realities that's going to occur, but it's also doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. It's a plan of God that is revealed to mankind, and then He does it through these dreams. That's one of the ways that God has chosen to reveal Himself in the past, mostly. Not saying that it may not even happen, maybe even on occasion today, but for our records in regards to the Scriptures. The dreams are generally recorded in the Old Testament as a means. Sometimes He would just simply speak. We saw the dreams of Laban, Abimelech. You know, can even use unbelievers having dreams here. Pharaoh, the butler, and the chef to reveal His plan. But doesn't mean because they had a dream that anyone in particular can just interpret it. So 14, how Moses records Pharaoh's dreams is just another subtle example of the reality to interpreting the truth of Bible doctrine. 15, as Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? That was chapter 40, verse 8. And he'll say it again in regards to the Pharaoh, meaning that the one doing the interpreting must be enlightened by God the Holy Spirit. We saw Psalm 143:10, Nehemiah 9:20, John 14:26. Where we left off then is 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, which gives you a clear example of the necessity of God the Holy Spirit in regards to interpretation of God's plan apart from simply your brain power. First Corinthians 2:9-16. With the church age dispensation now in effect, a new doctrine came about, a doctrine that previously was hidden to the Old Testament saints. That's another aspect in regards to God revelation's plan. He reveals it in stages. We don't have to know everything. All we have to know is what God expects of us to perform and function and glorify Him and run our course regardless of the time in which we live. We don't live in a millennium period, so having the doctrine necessary to function and execute His plan in that capacity is a moot point really to us, other than the fact that we know that period is going to exist, etc. So this whole thing, well, I want to know everything. Well, I don't believe in luck, but good luck with that. You know, it's not going to happen. But anyway, church age dispensation came around. They had to transition from the age of Israel to the church. A new doctrine came into play, hence the New Testament. The epistles written for the New Testament under divine inspiration. Before the written word was put down on paper and incorporated into the books of the Bible as we have today, there were prophetic types of gifts, communicated gifts that were given to the early church. And God, under divine inspiration, revealed a new doctrine that pertained to the church. Paul deals with this on more than one occasion here in Corinthians. We speak God's wisdom in the mystery, the hidden wisdom, verse 7. No, verse 6, we'll just start there. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Here to the Corinthian church, they were a bona fide local church, but man, they were messed up in a lot of areas of their lives. And Paul wrote two lengthy epistles in order to address these situations. Eventually, they got their act together according to the second epistle. But even then, more adjustments. And dealing with immaturity, etc., among believers is not an uncommon thing in the history of communication of the doctrine. He says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. It is not earthly wisdom. It's not your university wisdom, your sciences, your arts, things of that nature that makes the world go around in its cosmic sense. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The person with all the degrees in the world, that's an unbeliever or out of fellowship, negative Bible doctrine, with all their genius, you know, pick whatever genius you want to pull out of history in that regards, they can approach the scriptures and they are a total, complete lost in regards to truly the message that's being disseminated in regards to the scriptures in and of themselves, even the most simplest of doctrines. And it's because of their negative volition and unwillingness to align themselves with the truth of God's plan. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Jews being the prime example. And these were Bible thumpers. They had the Old Testament during the Advent, for Jesus' first Advent, his ministry. They had the Old Testament there in front of them, obviously. They had for centuries. Much of it. Yet they could not come to an understanding of the truth concerning their very own Messiah. Why? Because they were negative. Negative to doctrine. And they did not have the proper spiritual apparatus necessary to perceive and understand the truth of doctrine and have that insight. As I stated before, one of the blessings that you should never, ever dismiss in regards to your association with a sound, adjusted ministry and the insight that you have in regards to Bible doctrine is that you are unique in the world in regards to knowing and understanding God's plan. You have a depth of understanding that you will not find out there in mainline Christendom, I guarantee you. It's not a brag, even though if we have a boast, it is that we do know and understand the plan of God. See? So, continuing on here, verse 9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. See, undisclosed information, supernaturally disseminated to the human race through the truth of doctrine, which have not entered the heart of man. That all reflects back on the fact that God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. The way the cosmos generally looks at things, how many times out of ten can you see Bible doctrine, how it goes completely against the grain? See, something completely opposite. You know, somebody is evil, you need to go and hang out with them and love them and win them over to Jesus, when the Bible says, no, you separate from them. Obviously, not to diminish the witness. That's obviously taken that imbalance in regards to the doctrine in and of itself. But anyway, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Those who love Him is not just an emotional, gushing, modeling, syrupy lip service that believers and Christians are renowned for today, the lukewarm crowd. No, that's love that is committed to the truth of doctrine, the kind of love that Jesus says, those who love me, hear my words and do them. That's true love, see. And then we go on here to get truly in depth in regards to the principle we're dealing with. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. That's God, the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, because He is God. The Trinity, the triune personalities, known as the Godhead, there are three distinct personalities. There are three known and referred to as holy, holy, holy. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are three distinct personalities of the Godhead. Yet they all are one in essence. They all share the same attributes equally in their complete and total harmony with one another. So they operate and are configured as one. And in a basic distinction in regards to their roles of executing God's plan, God the Father is seen to be the architecture of the plan. He is the ultimate authority of the Godhead. Even Jesus Christ says, I do not do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. See? And God the Son is the executioner of the plan. God the Son is the one that created our universe, created us. He's the one that holds all our universe and our very existence together. He's in control of history, etc. He's the one that participated in regards to providing salvation for mankind by coming into the hypostatic union with the human person of Jesus Christ. The natural Son of Mary, the natural Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, who is the communicator of God's plan. Obviously, again, as I said, being in complete harmony with one another, there obviously is an overlap of roles throughout. But those are your primary distinctions. And God the Holy Spirit is designed to disseminate and communicate the truth of doctrine to men. In verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man? Among the academia society and normal association of knowledge between one another, the spirit of man, their level of spirit, obviously, is what gives them knowledge of each other. But when it comes to God the Holy Spirit, and when it comes to God, you're dealing with a supreme being that is beyond the temporal, beyond the base, beyond the elementary elements of the world, and is spiritual in existence. And while we look at one another and feed off one another to know one another, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God, so it is among the Godhead. See? So it is among the Godhead. Only God truly knows Himself. But we have the advantage, the benefit of God's personal relationship with us, so that we too can know what He thinks and even why in most cases. And that is made possible through God the Holy Spirit. At verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the cosmos. The spirit of the world is what drives what the world is doing today. The spirit of the world today is basically driven by fear. Which, as that doctrine, as we pointed out, that's probably one of the most dominant SCA attributes that you can find fairly spread across the human race. Everybody seems to have a fear somewhere. They say, I have no fear. I'm going to go out and risk my life and be an idiot and test God, see if He'll kill me as I squirrel down a mountain in a freaking flying suit. At least I said that word. Man, I love watching that one. But anyway, they're nuts. But, you know, and test God. The spirit of the world, I'm not fear, but they're afraid that they don't get their glory and their approbation, that they won't have their satisfaction of life. See, fear drives people. Today, the fear is being basically manufactured to produce a cattle mentality among the human race for the purpose of control. Fear controls a lot of things. But anyway. The fear that I won't find the golden Easter egg. You know, whatever. We have not received, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The spirit of the world is driven by a demonic influence. We call that human viewpoint, if not just evil viewpoint. Human viewpoint is that viewpoint that is a contradiction to or distorts in some form or fashion divine viewpoint that is revealed will of God, as interpreted by God the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit who is from God, that's what we've received as being believers, who received the Holy Spirit based on Jesus Christ's request to the Father, as recorded in John, the Helper, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. God isn't withholding, per se, the truth from people, as much as men reject the truth. And hence, the judgment is that they will remain ignorant to the truth and blind to it. And in that sense, yes, it is withheld, their understanding of it. but understanding it's based on men's negative volition, not based on God being stingy and any giver or whatever in regards to the dissemination of the truth. Freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, not in your physics class, your chemistry class, your history class. No, it's in Bible class. But in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, the nature of inspiration. See, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, the insight, the depth of insight in regards to the Scriptures, the common words that are otherwise written for us, the insight that is given to us. And then in verse 14, it shows the detrimental approach in regards to any who do not have God the Holy Spirit and try to do this under the energy of the flesh. Oh, I'll just read my Bible on my own. I don't need God the Holy Spirit. I don't need a pastor or whatever. You know. In verse 14, but a natural man. What's a natural man? That's your brain computer. Your flesh, which is obviously sinful in nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because it has its own little sacred cows, its own desires, the way it wants to think. Part of correctly approaching the Scriptures, one thing it demands upon the individual believer who says they're positive is intellectual honesty on your part. To recognize the truth when it's recorded, when it's presented to you through its documentation, through the exegesis process, etc., and recognize that it is truth. You may have trouble, you know, putting it all together. You may have a fight and try in regards to totally embracing it in an application, but don't reject it. If you don't understand it, just put it on the back burner. Pray about it. Over time, you build a frame of reference. Many of these things will come to clarity for you, if not all of them, if you hang in there long enough. But to try to discern and understand the Bible by simply an academic process as understood by the world, it's not going to happen. And the truth of doctrine to the natural man that's driven by the sin nature and human viewpoint of life, for they are foolishness to him. Verse 14. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand it. Even the simplest of doctrines, why you have to have convicted ministry of God the Holy Spirit in regards to unbelievers in presenting the gospel of salvation, phase one, to intercede on their behalf, to give them that spiritual apparatus necessary for them to correctly perceive their dilemma that they're in, condemned to hell in their present state and need for salvation. See? And it doesn't quit there. It goes on, even as a believer in either carnality or spirituality in regards to their Christian experience. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. Yet he himself is appraised by no man. We're commanded to take captive every thought. That's appraising all things. See? That is the parallel to appraising all things, taking captive every thought for Christ, putting it within its doctrinal perspective. And that's one of the beauties of fellowship with like-minded positive believers, because you know that's the way they look at life. That's the way they take the words. They're putting it through their frame of reference and their vessel of human spirit understanding in regards to doctrine. So you're speaking on a same level with one another. And it doesn't make any difference what the rest of the world thinks. As it is, God's going to judge everyone But what makes a difference is what God thinks of you now in regards to your Christian life, and not what other people think. You've got to gain broad shoulders in your Christian life to stay the course. You never know what kind of test you'll be facing. You just don't know, see. And who may try to influence you one way or the other in a negative fashion in regards to your otherwise positive seeking of God's plan. Understand, you're praised by no man. Do not fear man who can kill the body. Fear God who can condemn both body and soul in the lake of fire. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is phraseology used in regards to the content of the truth of Bible doctrine as incorporated both our Old Testament and New Testament canon of Scripture. And as it is, it's amazing the arrogance of believers who think that they know more than God. They can help God out. God just hadn't quite figured these things out yet. No, the problem is that people will not ever come to appreciate the fact that he has figured it all out, that he is exactly what the Bible claims him to be and does what it claims him to do in all things, because they do not have the faith to put it all in God's hands and embrace the truth in its quite literal and point-blank fashion of interpretation and meaning in regards to their own thoughts and life. See. Who are you to tell God you know, what you've got to do? That's religiosity. See, that's what a mainline Christian is doing today, is they are engaged in putting in their own traditions of men, wrapping it up in the Christian banner. And we're not saying they're not believers. No, we're not saying that at all. On one hand, we recognize just how erroneous believers are. On the other hand, we as believers, and recognizing, we probably recognize more people to be believers than a lot of Christians, churches otherwise would. You know, all it takes is faith in Christ to be a believer. But anyway, as they go out and want to nod to God the second day out of the year next to Christmas, you know, to celebrate His resurrection. We reserve the right to celebrate His birth, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension every day of our lives. We don't need a holiday. And if you don't believe me, read the doctrine of holidays. All right. We'll leave you with that. Take our break.